Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with my friend, Reverend Charles McCarthy, a longtime teacher of Christian nonviolence. This is a project of www.beatitudecenter.org, and where you can find there many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus and practicing nonviolence and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So as usual, I like to begin with a little prayer. So I invite everyone, wherever you are, just to take a deep breath and to relax, and let's recenter ourselves and enter into the presence of the God of peace, who loves you infinitely and personally and everyone. And let's welcome the risen nonviolent Jesus here with us now, and ask for the grace to follow the nonviolent Jesus ever more faithfully and to do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life, love, and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus and work for a more nonviolent, more just world. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out to do your will and to do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, warfare, injustice, nuclear weapons, and environmental destruction, that we might be your beatitude people, your holy peacemakers, your beloved sons and daughters, and welcome your reign of universal love, nonviolence, and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to welcome and introduce everyone to my friend, Reverend Emmanuel Charles McCarthy, one of the world's greatest teachers of Christian nonviolence. I kid you not. And he's been my personal teacher since I first went on a weekend retreat with him in Washington, D.C. in early 1984. It was kind of life-changing. Father Charlie McCarthy is a priest of one of the Eastern Catholic Churches, so the Byzantine Melkite Rite, which is, of course, in communion with the Bishop of Rome. He has been a Catholic priest, therefore, for 40 years, ordained on August 9th, 1981, in Damascus, Syria. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree with majors in philosophy and English from the University of Notre Dame in 1962, and then went on to get master's in English and in theology at Notre Dame, and then earned his doctorate in jurisprudence from Boston College Law School in 1967, and then was admitted to the Massachusetts Bar for the practice of law. He was married for 53 years to Mary Margaret, and they have 13 children and 23 grandchildren. And famously, thank God, I remember when their daughter, Teresia Benedicta, named after Edith Stein, Sister Teresa Benedicta, got very sick, and we prayed for her, and she was cured, and it's the official miracle for the canonization of St. Edith Stein. Charlie McCarthy taught at the University of Notre Dame, where he founded and was the original director of the Program for the Study and Practice of Nonviolent Conflict Resolution. He also helped found Pax Christi along with Gordon Zahn, Eileen Egan, Dorothy Day, and others. And for 25 years, he served as a spiritual director and or rector of St. Gregory the Theologian Byzantine Melkite Catholic Seminary. But really, for me, Charlie's been a teacher leading weekend retreats and speaking at conferences all over the country and the world on the nonviolent Jesus for over 50 years. He's been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. He's the author of several books, such as The Nonviolent Eucharist, Christian Just War Theory, The Logic of Deceit, and The Stations of the Cross of Nonviolent Love. Our friend Walter Wink said that Charlie McCarthy, quote, is the most powerful voice for nonviolence in the world today. And I think you can find other talks on YouTube or at emmanuelcharlesmccarthy.org. Reverend Charlie McCarthy, welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
Oh, John, I don't know if you have any more time on your broadcast. It's giving me that build-up. My heavens.
There you go. Yes. And Charlie's coming to us from Boston. You can hear his accent. But I remember hearing you, Charlie. I was a young Jesuit novice, maybe 21 years old in Washington, D.C. And then I got a privately published transcript of your weekend retreat. Remember that, Notes? And and it became kind of a guidebook for my life and work. I still have it today, close near my bed.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, the same little Xerox thing, because I think you gave the clearest presentation on nonviolence maybe ever, because you brought, I mean, Gandhi and Dr. King didn't get to think through a theology like you did. So I want to dive right in, right at the beginning, with your definition of our, and your understanding of this clumsy word from Gandhi and Dr. King, nonviolence. Tell us about how you define it and what you think of nonviolence, Charlie.
Well, I'll tell you, John, it's nonviolence is a almost a word without meaning today. And what I mean by that is a word that has indefinite meanings has no meaning. So wherever I've been around the world with this, and what I find is that what people refer to as nonviolence are so many different things, conflicting and somewhat, in some cases, supplementary, but that it's very, very difficult to nail down, you know, exactly what it is that people are talking about, which makes the conversation on this subject very, very difficult, if not impossible, because people are not talking about the same content. So as far as by the way, nonviolence is exactly in the same category as a word as love is. You know, it has so many meanings that what are people talking about when they talk about love? My understanding, John, of nonviolence is that nonviolence is an adjective or an adverb. It is not a noun in the Gospels. Nonviolence is the modifier of what saves, which is love. Love modeled on Jesus, love exemplified by Jesus, love. Now, therefore, when people ask me for a definition of nonviolence, what I mean by it, I say, what I mean always is nonviolent love as modeled by Jesus, which means, modeled by Jesus in the gospel, which means it's a nonviolent love, not just of my family, not just of my next door neighbor. It's a nonviolent love of friends and enemies, regardless of where they are or who they are. And I kind of, you know, supplement that by saying the fact of the matter is Jesus in the Gospels extends the word neighbor, love of neighbor, that's in the Old Testament. He extends it out to all human beings who are sons and daughters of the Father. So nonviolence is, for me, is nonviolent love of friends and enemies in the model of Jesus in the Gospels. So that's what I use to get started and to talk about what I talk about. And therefore, when I talk to people about nonviolence as a theory or as practice, I find out from them what they mean about it, but I tell them what I mean about it, and then we dialogue on the difference, huh? And so, for example, you would hear a great many people, I say, talk about that nonviolence includes love. Hmm? Well, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying nonviolence is a modifier of love. It is love. And therefore model on Jesus. And therefore, simply to say, I'm doing nonviolent action that may or may not hold for me, because the question becomes, is that action that you're doing, is it imbued with Christ-like love, nonviolent love, or is it just a way of doing secular civil disobedience? And the reason for all this is, and the reason for this kind of approach to it is, that at least I, as a Catholic Christian, and I am that, you know, as they say, I'm more Catholic than the Pope. I, as a Catholic Christian, really do believe that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all the eloquence of men or angels and speak without love, I'm a gong booming or a cymbal clashing. If I move mountains without love, will do me no good. If I give away all I have piece by piece to the poor, and even if I give them my body to burn, but without love, it's nothing at all. And people quote that. And I go on to say, without to give a cup of tea without love is nothing at all. But the point is, the word love Paul is referring to is referenced, first of all, it's agape, not eros or philia, in all cases. And it's referenced back to, of course, the person of Jesus, who is everything for Paul. So is it Christ-like love that is imbuing, moving, motivating, the particular action that is called nonviolence, or if someone else wants to say this is nonviolent without that, that they can do that. But for me, if the action is not motivated and imbued with Christ-like love, it is not going to be effective in countering evil and death in their multiplicity of manifestations in this world.
Wow, thank you so much, Charlie. That's so profound and beautiful and helpful. And you might have heard my conversation with my friend Dr. Cornell West recently, and I was talking about nonviolence with him, and he said the same thing right at the end. He said it's all about love, and love is the key. So you have talked about the nonviolent love of Jesus as your definition, and everything being imbued with Christ-like love, especially anything we might dare call public nonviolent action. So I want to ask you more about Jesus than the nonviolent Jesus. And let me put it this way. A big quote from me, which I might have even gotten from you, was really Merton's book. It was Gandhi insisted that Jesus was totally nonviolent. Now, that's a paraphrase, but he called nonviolence par excellence. And then he went on in another quote to say, the only people who don't seem to know that Jesus is nonviolent are Christians. And I've been trying to carry on your work for almost 45 years now. I met you and Daniel Berrigan, my teacher, in the same month, way back when. And in these last years, I'm running the Beatitude Center with Zoom programs and now the Nonviolent Jesus podcast. And then I came and saw you last year because I gave you my copy of my big new book, The Gospel of Peace, a commentary on the Gospels from a perspective of nonviolence. And I was trying to teach, so this is where I'm going with it, you can take this any way you want, that actually, everything in the four Gospels is total nonviolence, universal love, universal compassion, universal peace. These are all clumsy phrases to try to unpack Christ-like love. So tell us more your thoughts about the nonviolent Jesus, the nonviolent love of Jesus, and moving into kind of being a channel of his Christ-like nonviolent love, things like that.
Well, I'll tell you, John, I think you're right. Everything in the Gospels is just point-blankly directed at revealing Jesus' nonviolent love. And the reason for that is that Jesus is nonviolent because God is nonviolent, because Jesus is the incarnation of God. Sometimes we forget in the hubbub of theology and church politics and so forth and so on. Sometimes we forget. The gospel is about God. The gospel, the good news is about God. The gospel is about God. Now, that being said, the gospel is about God himself telling us what God is. And therefore, when God becomes human in Jesus, his purpose is to show us, to reveal to humanity what it can't see itself because of that mystery we call the fall or original sin, to reveal to us how to love as God loves. And that's what Jesus is doing on every page of the Gospels. He is revealing to us how to love as God loves. Why? Because God is love, according to the Gospels, and because Jesus is here, because he wants us. He wants us to be at one with God, with the Father, at one. He's here for atonement, to make us at one with God. And how does one enter into oneness with God, who is love? By loving as God loves. By choosing to love as God loves, one becomes God. So as the early fathers of the church used to say, God became human so that human beings could become God. That's a normal quote. That's in fact, I believe it's in Vatican II, also in a footnote. God became human, but when I was nurtured, nice Irish Catholic community in Boston, when I thought of God, I thought of, real power, ultimate power, power that could make the universe and power that could destroy you. So when we say God became man, so that God became human, so that human beings should become God, we're not talking about the power. We're talking about love. Love. That's God is love. It's is, I-S. God is love. And Otheos agape estin. God is love. And therefore, love became human so that human beings could become love. And how does that look? How would human beings know that? Because they would look at the words and the deeds and the spirit of Jesus in the Gospels. If Jesus is not revealing how to love as God loves, how to unite oneself with God, in a oneness with God, for all eternity by choosing to love in time. If that's not what he's showing us on earth or on the cross, then what's he doing here? So my sense of the thing is that I have never been able to get beyond the fact that as a human being now, just as a human being, that when the will of God is known, what follows immediately from that is an imperative to live it, to embrace it, to follow it. Now, I'm not saying the will of God is easy to know, but I'm saying when a person knows the will of God, when it's now he says this or she says, this is the will of God, then that it behooves that person. It's imperative upon that person to at that point begin to live it. Not 1 second before does he or she have to live it, but at that point they do have to live it. That is, when the will of God is known, the creature it's built into him or her to know that at that point they are to follow the Creator's will for the creature. That being the case, Jesus comes as the Messiah of Judaism and as the Word of God incarnate. He comes and he reveals, he communicates from God to humanity the will of the Father. In fact, he's only here to do the will of the Father, nothing but the will of the Father. Even under the terrible conditions of Gethsemane, he says, "Your will be done, but mine." He's here to communicate the will of the Father. And what is that will? To love as God loves. That's what he's showing us. That's what he's showing us on every page of the Gospels. And that's what he's showing us on the cross. When he's up, when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he says to the thief on the right, "I promise you this day you'll be with me in paradise," etc. He is loving as God loves, even under the most horrendous of conditions. Now, think about it. It seems to me, he found the will of God. He searched for it, and he found it. As just as a human being, the will of God was to love as God loves. The will of the Father was to love as the Father loves. And that's what he did. Even right, think about even in the Gethsemane, my heavens, the armed servant, the high priest, comes and Peter cuts off his ear, and Jesus heals the ear of the man who is going to take him to his death. Not out of a rule, not out of a law, but because the man's in pain, and to love the man at that point is what God wants him to do, because that man is a son or a daughter of God. So let me give you an immediate, right now, this day and age, application of this. At least in the circles that I enter into, there is a real hatred of Netanyahu because of what he did, what he's doing, a real hatred. And people do, and all kinds of things are being done by people, said by people, actions are being taken, et cetera, to try to stop him or to make it clear what he's doing. Now, nonviolent love of friends and enemies does not mean that you have to stick your head in the sand in the matter of truth and ignore the fact that what Netanyahu is doing is wickedness. It's wicked. But Benjamin Netanyahu is a son of God as much as you and I are. He's broken like you and I are. He deserves our love as much as we want the love of other people and of God. And so I haven't heard, at least in my world, the worlds that I enter into, I haven't heard a single person outside myself, and with a certain amount of derision if I do it, say, "Well, let us pray for the conversion of Netanyahu. Let us pray for his eternal salvation." As an old-time Jesuit, John, you know, AMDG, what we're about is for the greater honor and glory of God, and what Ignatius put after that was, and for the salvation of souls, which is not said anymore. Yes, the salvation of souls. He's a human being. Let's love him.
Thank you. That's
That's really important, John, that what Jesus does in Gethsemane and on the cross for loving the enemies, my heavens, that's the model, the ultimate model of what it means to love as God loves, which means it's the ultimate model for how we enter into an atoning and making one again communion with God forever.
Thank you. Thank you. So I want to have two other big questions following up on what you've said. The first will be about what you called the imperative to live it. Once we have some sense of the will of God is to love universally like God does, well, then we have imperatives. And then the second thing I want to ask you to tell us more about love your enemies, especially in light of the just war theory and why. But first, let's talk about what you said You and I we're teaching even right this moment on this the Nonviolent Jesus podcast that Jesus is total nonviolence, or in your world, the fullness, the incarnation of universal nonviolent love, and that's the will of God for every human being, and therefore there's an imperative to change our lives now and start living that. So how can we do that? How can we help each other change? And what would this look like for Christians around the world if we started to do this nonviolent love of Jesus? And for all the churches, what would be some signs? Where do you see this? How can we all start doing this? Any thoughts like that, Charlie?
Well, yes, indeed. I mean, I think that the ingredient, John, the human ingredient, but also the divine ingredient that's missing, that opens this up to us, is the novocaining of our human capacity for empathy. Jesus knows the man in the Garden of Gethsemane is suffering. He knows the guy on the cross next to him is suffering, et cetera, et cetera. Now, people may be terrible enemies to us. They may want to kill us. They may take our jobs. They may, just talk about us behind our back and so forth and so on. But my enemy is not the enemy of God. My enemy is still the son or daughter, the beloved son or daughter of the Father of all, who loves that person personally and wants good and wants love to be spread to him. So I'm the agent of that. Whether he's an enemy of mine or not, when I'm in the presence of that person, I'm an agent to bring that love to that person. And by the way, technically speaking, which means I'm an agent to bring the living God to that person. So that if I don't bring that love to that person when I'm in his or her presence, I'm depriving that person of something of the presence of God. Therefore, it is important, to first of all nurture the capacity for empathy beyond our family, beyond our neighborhood, beyond our fellow Marines, beyond our fellow firemen or cops, or beyond our nation. To emphasize it, to nurture it from the cradle, in terms of being empathic towards every human being. Now, the effect of that is, John, is in the real world, every human being is suffering. There is no one that is not suffering. And therefore, every human being that we come in the presence of, we are capable, if we want to recognize that he or she, like us, like me or you, is a suffering human being, and therefore to act accordingly, and that is to be kind, to be loving. It can be a word, it can be a smile. I've had that happen. It can be anything, but it can be the choice to love that human being at that time, as opposed to laying more weight on his shoulders, to hurting him. So that the first thing that has to be done, and should be done through the church, absolutely should be done through the church's nurturing once the child is baptized, is the nurturing, intense nurturing of the capacity of universal empathy for all people, and the desire to do something about that. The second thing it seems to me the church has to do is that it becomes imperative to nurture from the cradle, the sense that God, in the person of Jesus, is in me. Because, if I'm Christian, is in me because he explicitly wants me to respond in love to that person. That is, especially to the person who is the enemy. Anyone can respond in love and kindness and so forth to their children or their wife or grandchildren. But Jesus' particular uniting thing here, that there really is kind of at the heart and soul of the nature of the divine love that Jesus communicates, is to love the one that does not love you, as a matter of fact, that is hostile to you. That Jean Maillet, the fellow at Notre Dame who did the 5-volume series on Jesus the Marginal Jew.
Yes.
A masterpiece.
Yes.
Now, in his discussion of love of enemies, I just make this point. He says, no one in the Western canon of literature, before Jesus ever said the sentence, love your enemies. It is authentic Jesus teaching. I think that's rather extraordinary.
It's amazing. So let me ask you about that, and then we're going to have to wrap it up for now, but I want you to keep coming on the program, okay, Charlie? And
because sure, I have
several hundred other questions for you. So I want you to unpack a little of this phrase of love your enemies, and I want to tell you a little bit about how I pitch it, and you can tell me what you think or what, you know, your take on it. I think three things, and I'm recording a whole podcast on what I call the sixth antithesis. You have heard it said, you know, love your countrymen, hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, then your sons and daughters. So three things. Number one, it's nation-state language. So we're to be I think the call to universal love here is particularly to love the people your nation-state is targeted for death. You know, what do you think of that? Number two, there are no exceptions. And that's what I want you to say. Unfortunately, I even have to ask you about the just war theory. He doesn't say, however, if they're really bad and you meet these seven conditions, bomb and kill them. I remember giving a talk, Charlie, to a packed church 20 years ago about Jesus and nonviolence in Iraq. And this sweet lady stood up and said, well, this is all great, John, but sometimes you just got to kill somebody. You know,
she
means Hitler and Saddam and Osama. And I'm like, no, that's the point. And then the third thing, so I'm talking nation state, just war theory. And I remember before I met you, I was on a retreat and I'm going, yeah, okay, Jesus, I'll try. But why? And I couldn't find anybody other than the spiritual directors to tell me why until I read Martin Luther King's brilliant sermon on love your enemies. And he says there, Jesus doesn't say to do it because it's the good to be done. Don't do it because it's the moral position and the philosophical position to take. And don't even love your enemies because it's the only practical political solution, which is really incredible. He says, it's right there. Love your enemies because then you're really sons and daughters of the God who lets the sun rise on the good and the bad and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, it's the clearest description of the nature of God. What do you think?
I think, John, first of all, with the nationalism.
Yeah.
There's a contradiction, deep and permanently abiding, between nationalism and Catholicism, small c.
Which means universalism, right?
That's right. And the nurture and the reason the Catholic Church is the Catholic Church, or the reason we say even in the creeds of the Orthodox, same Nicene Creed, we even say one holy Catholic. It does not mean Catholic institution, Roman Catholic. It means Catholic, universal. Jesus comes for the salvation of all people. And therefore, to nurture, and it's done in a lot of ways, to nurture in the church through Catholic schools, through the Mass, through all kinds of things, a nationalism with Jesus as a support system is not what Catholicism is. Catholicism is about Jesus came to save all people. We don't know if it's going to happen, but that has to be our hope. in our prayer and our life's work, the salvation of all human beings. And what else would we want? As human beings, we know we don't like to suffer, and we certainly wouldn't like to suffer for eternity. And therefore, why wouldn't we want other human beings to be saved? Let me give you an example here. It has become common, at least around here in Boston. Very common. It shouldn't be there. I don't know why it's continuing. I know some bishops in the United States have stopped it. But around here in Boston, priests are continually ending Mass, and after the Mass is ended, concluding it by saying the St. Michael prayer. Now, I know the St. Michael prayer. I was brought up, I was nurtured in saying the St. Michael prayer. And then one day, I mean in my 20s, it hit me. I can't ask God for this.
Tell us what it is.
The St. Michael prayer. And now, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by divine power, drive into hell Satan and all the other evil spirits wander through the world seeking the world. What in the name of heavens, what human being wants to send a conscious being that can feel pain into eternal pain? That's crazy. That's nuts. That's not what God's love is. That is not a proper prayer. When I say it, and the pastor wants to set it Mass, I'll say bind. Bind Satan and all the other, not drive into hell. But you see, that's de-empathizing the fact that you're harming people, and it's all right because you're doing God's will. Same thing in the military or whatever.
Okay, let me, because we only have a minute or two left, Charlie, but can you just,
go ahead, John.
A word about the just war theory as well? Therefore, you know, that's the way we rationalized national war making.
I'll give you a word about the just war theory, John. It's a boondoggle. It's a logical, theological, philosophical boondoggle, because what it's doing is it's making an exception to Jesus' absolute teachings of nonviolent love of friends and enemies that Jesus didn't make, and that was in existence hundreds of years before Jesus. And here's the critical part, that it is impossible to implement. It is impossible to implement. No war in the history of the world ever, and no war can meet those standards of Catholic just war theory. And I defy anyone, I'm ready in any forum, to meet with anyone that would suggest to me that the standards of the Catholic just war theory in bello and ad bellum can be met in the actual operation of war. And therefore, I call it a boondoggle. I also call it theology with a wink. And it's as if, okay, we'll say it's there. It is there. We'll say it's there. It is there. And we will never reference the actual words or the actual standards. We'll just say it's there, and that'll be enough to send our Catholic men and women over this into the hands of the king to go kill people.
And it has nothing to do with the Gospels. There's no exceptions.
Nothing. There is Jesus. Yeah. It's phony. It's phony Christian morality.
That's great.
No way, shape, or form. It's a contradiction of the teachings of Jesus. Look, John, didn't Jesus know that there were ways of justifying killing and self-defense with violence and so forth? Of course he did, both Jew and otherwise. But did he use them? No. Because that wasn't the will of God, and he came to do the will of God, and God made sure no such thing ever appeared in the Gospels.
Amen. That might be a great note to end on right there, and we're going to continue the conversation, okay, Charlie, a couple of months from now.
Oh, that's great, John. It went by fast.
I know. So let me wrap up then, and we're just beginning to get in the waters of Nonviolent Love of Jesus with the great Reverend Charlie McCarthy. Thank you so much, Charlie, for speaking with me today. And thank you, friends, for listening to this episode of the Nonviolent Jesus podcast. You can hear more podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at beatitudecenter.org. And please consider offering a donation to support this free work and give us some positive feedback or write a review at NCR or Apple or Spotify or whatever platform you use. And tell your friends about this podcast so we can spread the good word. May the God of peace bless you all. Keep on following the nonviolent Jesus, and see you next time.